Right, well, now in chapter 18, we saw one of the coolest demonstrations of the power of God ever. I mean, Elijah challenges the 450 prophets of Baal to a test. Says, you know, you guys come together and we're going to figure out whether Baal is God or whether Jehovah is God by calling down fire from heaven. And whichever God answers with that fire, we're going to follow after him. Is it Baal? Is it Jehovah? Whichever one is the true God, all of Israel should follow him. Jehovah had stopped the rain at the word of Elijah, had not rained for 3.5 years. And the land of Israel was desperate, and the people were desperate for some kind of relief from this. And God sometimes has to get our attention, doesn't he? We sometimes have to come to that place of desperation where we say, okay, what is it you're trying to say to me, God? And isn't it interesting that it's at this time of severe drought that they're wanting fire to come from heaven? Now, we've been in the drought for a while, and there's been a few times with a lack of rain when we said, we don't want to see any fire around this place, because we've had a couple of fires around this place, and it's not something that combines well. And yet, God says, hey, let's do this. And he took care of it, no problem. But as Elijah declared, not only did God prove himself to be God of power and judgment through the fire, but he also proved himself to be the God of mercy by bringing the rain afterwards, right? Like James Taylor, he's seen fire and he's seen rain. So if you're keeping score with this, the score is God 2, Baal 0, making Jehovah the reigning champion at this point. After praying 7 times, then Elijah sees this little cloud the size of a hand over the sea, and he knows that the rain is coming. He tells Ahab, all right, get in your chariot and go, because you don't want to be bogged down with the rain that's coming. And so Ahab takes off for Jezreel. Why is he going there? Well, that's where the queen is, Jezebel. It's where one of the palaces was. And so he's going there to tell about what's been going on here in this place. So is Ahab going to do as they agreed to do, to have all of Israel follow after Jehovah because he knows that he is the true God? Remember that all of the leaders of Israel were with them on Mount Carmel. All of them said, hey, it's a good idea for us to find out which God is God so that we can follow after him. Just want to know. If we know who the true God is, we can follow after that true God. And now they know. And so now is God going to send revival from heaven along with the rain that has come? Is Ahab going to go and testify like we've seen so often in the book of Acts? When Paul would do something, people would come along afterwards and say, look, did you see what God did through the apostle Paul? Well, in verse 46, we saw that it says that the Lord was with Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel, 14 miles. Girded up his loins and outran the chariot. And it's downhill, but that's still pretty impressive. Outrun a chariot for 14 miles. Now, does Elijah want to see firsthand how the people turn to God after hearing the testimony of Ahab? Let's see what happens. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again and a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, last week in James, we saw and we read, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. And as Josh brought that message forth, we understand that's for the believer. If a believer sees the word of God, hears the word of God, and doesn't respond to it, then he's like someone who's forgotten who he is. Well, Jezebel has heard the word of the Lord and hasn't been a doer of the word of God, and she knows exactly what kind of a person she is. She's evil. She's not a believer, so it's not like she forgot what kind of a person was. She knows that she is completely against anything having to do with Jehovah. Ahab seems to know the truth of the matter about who Jehovah is. He has seen the hand of the Lord, the power of the one that answered with fire has proven himself, and Ahab knows it, hasn't he? Does that not matter? Is that not enough for Ahab at this point? If it had not been for Jezebel, would Ahab have actually repented and turned around and turned the nation after Jehovah? But Jezebel wanted nothing to do with that. Is it enough for Ahab to know that Jehovah is God if he refuses to follow him? The indications are that Ahab had an understanding about worshiping Jehovah. It's been 50 years since Israel has officially been following after him, because Jeroboam had started following after these cows that he made, the golden calves and things. But Ahab still knew, he still understood, but he refused to turn away from the wickedness of the worship of Baal because he wanted to have the desires of his flesh satisfied in that worship. He had even named his kids after Jehovah God. It's a strange dichotomy that he had with this. Somehow he thinks that he can have the blessing of God and the blessing of these so-called gods at the same time. But you cannot follow two different paths at the same time. You simply cannot go two different directions at the same time. But let me ask you, why did God bring Elijah to Jezreel? Why did God make Elijah able to outrun a chariot and get down there first if all he's going to do is show Jezebel his back and go running off when she questions him, when she challenges him? God has proven himself to be the God of power to Ahab and to all the leaders of Israel, actually. So they've vowed to follow after the God that answered with fire. Was that a one-time parlor trick? Was that just for Mount Carmel? Can God not bring fire down now? Can Elijah not call on the power of God now in this place? Can God not demonstrate that he is supreme in power now for Jezebel? The superstitious pagans of that time believed that the power of the different gods emanated from the earth, that they had power over different areas of the land. So was Jehovah the God of Mount Carmel, but he has no power here in Jezreel? Fire is a picture of God's judgment and purification. He's brought judgment down on Baal here on Mount Carmel, showing that he was found wanting, that he's no God at all. Is God not able to bring that purification to Jezreel and to the rest of Israel in this place now, bring the nation to repentance? See, we're told that Elijah ran away because he was afraid. But unlike the other times when there were people out to kill him, God doesn't tell him to run away. God doesn't say, hey, it's time for you to go. Go somewhere else. I don't know that the job was done here in Jezreel when Elijah decided to get up and to take off. He was afraid of this woman who had been murdering hundreds of his brothers and the prophets and the other believers there. And I don't know if he believes that he's too important and that he needs to get out of there, or why he decided to run off without asking God first what he should do. He's the only prophet left. How is God going to be able to speak to the people without him? Through a donkey? God can't do that, can he? Now, granted, it's easy for me to say this 4,000 years later, in a free nation, in a church that worships Jehovah, but how do you stop the rain with a prayer? Call down fire. Call on the name of the Lord and more rain come now. Outrun a chariot and then fear some woman. How do you have the power of God in and around you at that point and then all of a sudden be terrified of this person? Even if she's the most evil woman in the world, it seems strange to us, doesn't it? Well, there's a few reasons for it. Number one, Elijah's human. James chapter 5 tells us so. James tells us that he was a human. He was flesh just like us, so that we might understand, first of all, that it was his praying life that caused these things to happen and encourage us to pray the same way. But it also helps us to understand that he was a weak vessel empowered by the all-powerful God. And that we should understand that's how we can be also. Yeah, we understand our own weakness, don't we? Do we understand that we can be empowered by the all-powerful God as well? And it's good that the Bible is honest about its heroes, because when we look at the honesty that it has about them and their weakness, when we look at their weakness and we compare our weakness, then we can go, you know what? I'm not just totally useless to God. In fact, Paul tells us that in my weakness, God is made strong. And when we perceive the grace and mercy that God had on their behalf, if we will truly grasp that it wasn't just about them, but that we can have the same grace and mercy for us, that it's extended to me and it's extended to you as well, then as we go through our life, we don't live under condemnation, but we live through that grace and we live through that mercy in our life, and we don't live defeated. The second thing is that Elijah is weary, not from the 14-mile run. That was a supernatural thing. But he's weary from the spiritual encounters that he's been having, not just on Mount Carmel, but for all the years of trying to bring repentance to Israel. And like one commentator said, it's not that the work is hard, it's that it seems to accomplish nothing. All the prayers, all his work was going to come to fruition. The people were going to return to the Lord their God. Just as the rain poured on the earth, so tears of repentance were going to pour upon the earth as well. But it didn't. He didn't receive a hero's welcome. He didn't hear the, "What shall we do to be saved?" What did he hear? "If you're not dead by this time tomorrow, may the gods do the same to me as you did to them." Not what he was looking for. And I don't know a single pastor that minds the hard work that only wearies the body. But what wearies the spirit is working and toiling and pouring yourself out for people and there never being any change. It's the psychology 201 definition of frustration, which is stimulation without response. Stimulation without response. It's the feeling that you're all alone in your efforts. There's no help with it. You can see that in the Apostle Paul when he's by himself compared to when he has a Timothy or when he has a Titus or when he has any of the men or women that were helping him with his ministry. You could see when he had that help, just how much stronger he was. And doesn't Scripture bear that out by telling us that one can put 1,000 to flight, but two can put 10,000 to flight? When we feel like we're all alone, we can feel frustrated. We can feel tired. We can be weary. And whatever ministry that you're involved with, if you feel alone, it can suck the life out of you, doesn't it? Have you felt alone in ministry? That nobody else cares. Nothing is being accomplished. It's only by me. And there's times when we've tried to accomplish things around here. We'll call people to do things, and it ends up being the STP. The same three people trying to get something accomplished. And it's that way in almost every church. Susan and I had been married just a few years, and we went down to help with a work party. We were in Albuquerque anyway for Christmas break or whatever, but we went to help with a work party at Hoffmantown Baptist Church. 1,000 people in the church went to help with the work party, and there were 5 people there, and we were 2 of them. We didn't go to church there. So they had the same 3 people and their kids. Sometimes it can be that way. So imagine my joy, our joy, when we do things like the pumpkin patch, and we got 75% of the church out there going, yeah, we're going to do this thing. This is our ministry. This is our church. This is what we're doing. Whether it's that or whether it's meeting the street when we're doing that and coming together with that. Whether it's the stuff we've been doing downstairs where people gather together and we're going to kick this thing out and we've been doing all this stuff. Hey, we get to have potluck down there today for the first time. Woohoo! Anyway, but we're doing these kinds of things and we see that so many people are excited about it and we're encouraged by it. And when I come on a Sunday morning, especially in the summer, and I see the grass has just been mowed and the building is clean and the coffee is going and you know, come in and the sound system is on, the sanctuary is lit, and we have other people coming in, the Sunday school teachers coming in, the bulletins come in a little bit later, and you know, it just says, you are not the only one that loves this place. And that's one of the coolest things that a pastor can have, is that people love this place. They want to give of themselves to this place. I'm going to minister. I'm going to love. I'm going to give of myself to this place. That's awesome. Elijah doesn't have that. Elijah's like, I'm all by myself here. I've got no help. I've got no hope. And he's weary of that. And part of that is included with the third part here, which is Elijah is expecting something else. Elijah's expecting to come to Jezreel to reap the harvest of a national revival here in this place. And it sends Elijah into kind of a spiritual funk, a depression, because it's like, there's nothing more I can do. If Israel will not repent at what is going on now in this place at this time, they will never repent. And even Jesus, remember when he went to his hometown and they refused him? He wouldn't even do any miracles in that place, would he? Because of their lack of faith? And I taught on this chapter back in 1987 or so, you might remember. For the few of you that were here back in 1987. And I titled it, A Spiritual Vietnam. Weird that I can remember that, and I have such trouble with people's names. Sorry about that. But to Elijah, this seems like an unwinnable war. This thing that he's doing, he's working so hard, and there seems to be no fruit from it. There seems to be no repentance from it. There seems to be nobody turning their heart towards God. And if you read the book of Lamentations, you see that the prophet Jeremiah had the same melancholy. He knew that Israel was set to go into captivity to the Assyrians, and the only hope that they had is if Israel would turn and they would repent and they would follow after God. But instead of doing that like stupid sheep, they just were led to slaughter. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, could not turn the heart of a single person toward the Lord. So how does God respond to Elijah during all of this? He runs off and he goes to a cave and he says, God, kill me. How does God respond to him for this lack of faith? How can you doubt me after all you've seen? Is that it? I mean, sometimes we need a kick in the pants, don't we? But Elijah's been kicking himself. God knows he doesn't need another kick. He says, you know, it's enough. I'm no better than my father's. Just take my life. Just take it down. Is Elijah a failure? Is God a failure? Because no one's repenting here. Why no revival? Why no response? Well, it's the people that failed to receive. It's not that they didn't know. It's just that they refused to receive. Was the word of God given by Elijah? Was it confirmed by God? Then it's on the people whether they accept it or not, isn't it? It's the same for you. How many of you feel like failures because you'll share the gospel with people but they don't respond? Anybody? Anybody feel like, what am I supposed to do? How come I am such a failure at that? We can feel like we have failed because there is no response. And we're going to have a class in a few months because it's always good for us to learn better and to get more experience with that. But when you've shared with people, was the word of God given? Did you share the word of God? Did God confirm that word by conviction of the Holy Spirit? Well, presumably, because that's what the Holy Spirit does with the word. Scripture tells us that, so we have confidence in that. If that's the case, if you speak God's truth in love at his direction, you've done your part. You're not a failure. You've done what you're supposed to do. It's up to the Lord to do the rest. And anything else that happens, the outcome is not your doing, positive or negative. If someone comes to faith in Christ, it wasn't because of you. If they refuse to come to faith in Christ, it also was not because of you. But Elijah has a little difficulty with that, just like we do. And for Elijah, God lets him rest to get away, to take a sabbatical. He sends an angel to bake some bread on a hot rock for him. He lets him sleep. Then he lets him sleep some more. And then he takes Elijah on a journey of discovery. Have you ever had to step back from ministry of any kind? Been doing a ministry maybe for a long time. You ever had to take a step back from that? Did that make you feel like a failure? Oh man, I can't do it anymore. I'm weary. Sometimes you can feel like a failure. And sometimes other people around you can make you feel guilty for doing that. May it never be. I assure you that God wants to make fresh bread for you. He wants to make his word alive and fresh, hot and personal for you. He wants you to rest. So do it. Rest. Be resting in that, which means letting go of guilt, letting go of worry as well. It may also mean that others of us need to pick up some slack so people can rest. And if God has been working on your heart, hey, you know, I should be getting involved with this ministry or that ministry or something, you might need to get involved more quickly because you might be depriving somebody of their rest. God also wants to take you on a journey of discovery, discovering him, truths about him, truths about yourself, things about that you're not seeing, and something about a new season in your life, perhaps. I want you to hear a lot of stuff today, but if you don't hear anything else, understand that God's compassion and grace that we see for Elijah is not unique for him. Unique would mean that it's just for him, not for anyone else. But this is the same way that God, your Father, wants to draw you to himself as well. The same grace and mercy that we see him giving to Elijah is the same grace and mercy that he has for you. He wants to love on you in the same way. And one other thing about Elijah's frustration, God lets Elijah, and he lets us sometimes feel these different ways so that we understand how he feels. We understand how God feels in these situations. Consider Hosea. He was called to feel what it was like to have a wife who was an adulterous woman, to love an adulterous woman, which Israel was in the time of Elijah. That would be a tough calling, wouldn't it? To be loving an adulterous woman. Anyway, so notice that the angel told Elijah he needed a double portion of the bread, and then it lasted for 40 days and 40 nights until he came to Mount Horeb. 40 days to think, that's good, but God brings him to a special place. Verse 9, then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a still small voice. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You see again that Elijah had been expecting a different result from his work and feels isolated in this. Did you notice also that Elijah is being real with God? There's no pretense with this. What are you doing here, Elijah? I'm ticked, man. I'm not suggesting that you forget that God is holy, that you disrespect him all the time. But you know, God can handle our honesty, especially if we're being honest with ourselves with it as well. But God has a double meaning here when he asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Wait, where are we? We're at Mount Horeb. Where is that? Well, it's 40 days walk from Beersheba. Beersheba, did you notice, by the way, was in Judah, not Israel? So when Elijah left Jezreel, he left Israel. He ran so far away from Jezebel that he left Israel completely. He's a prophet to Israel. He left the ministry completely here. He left the country. But Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. Very good. Well done. God has brought Elijah back to the beginning. And in verse 9, where we read a cave, it literally says the cave, which I believe indicates the place that God met with Moses. To the cave. This is a special place that he has here. Elijah was used to the majesty and the power of God. It had been demonstrated to him several times. Now he's like, I'm going to show you something. And he does. He shows them the wind, the fire, the earthquake. And if we're using music again, I guess it's earth, wind, and fire. But he has this powerful stuff here. And people today, they are so often looking for God in the spectacular. In fact, people are addicted to the spectacular. They're running around from place to place, addicted, until something is just so spectacular and it's drawing their attention. But here it says that God wasn't in the fire. God wasn't in the earthquake. God wasn't in the wind. Where was God? In the still, small voice. And until Elijah put himself in the place where he could hear that still, small voice, he was not in a place where he could meet with God. And of course, it's the same for us today as well. And when Elijah heard it, he humbled himself. And he wraps the mantle around his face and he steps out to where the presence of the Lord is. And Elijah repeats, because God says, "Where are you?" He repeats the same thing, but he says it in a different way. He says it now like he's talking to a doctor or someone who can understand his hurt. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it." But do you understand that the reasons that Elijah ran were the exact reason he should have taken a stand? The reason he wanted to quit, to die, was the exact reason why he should have wanted to preserve. "I alone am left. They've torn down your altars. The sons of Israel have forsaken you." Those were the reasons why he needed to stand. But part of the journey for Elijah and for us is discovery of, you know, where am I wrong? Where am I missing the point with this? And making it so that we renew our focus with that. And with renewed strength and renewed vision, Elijah emerges from there stronger than ever. So Elijah, God doesn't answer Elijah's prayer, "Let me die." Actually, God has never answered that prayer of Elijah's, but, you know, no spoilers. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves here. Verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" Ahab and Jezebel are not dead. Do you think that they mind a new king anointed over Israel? Do you think Elijah cares? Yeah, Samuel didn't care when he went and anointed David, even though Saul was still alive, right? God gave Ahab, gave Jezebel a chance to reign over Israel with repentance, leading out a godly nation, and they said no. They outright rebelled. Now judgment is upon them. Time is up. You get no more chances. But do you see the things that bring joy to Elijah here? There are 7,000 people who have not bowed to Baal or kissed him. Now, I know I use the Avengers as an illustration too much, especially if you are so misguided as not know who they are. But we just watched Endgame last week, and you know, during the battle there, and they're all beaten up, Iron Man, Thor, Hulk, Hawkeye, Ant-Man, they're all out of the battle. They're all beaten up, down, whatever. And Captain America gets back up, right? He's got his shattered shield, and he gets up and he tightens it back on, and he's all by himself. He is Elijah. He's all by himself. He sees thousands of people out there against him. He thinks he's the only one. And then all of a sudden the portals open up, because Falcon on the comms says to him, "On your left." And when he does that, then we see that there are thousands of other Avengers going to join the battle. And when I saw that happening in the movie, I'm thinking, wow, he's just like Elijah. Because one of the things I learned in Bible school is that everything is a sermon illustration. So why not this, right? So there are 7,000 have not bowed or kissed Baal, and it's that kind of encouragement. And if you've seen the movie, you know that this is one of the most emotional parts of any movie ever, right? It doesn't have to be a chick flick to get emotion, right? You don't have to have, anyway, I digress. Number two thing that encourages him is God's going to be replacing this wicked king. The third thing is you're going to have a friend and a co-laborer in Elisha. And the fourth thing is your work will not be forever. I'm finding you a replacement as well. So pick it up in verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he with the 12th, and Elijah passed over to him, threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him, took a pair the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. They've got 12 pair of oxen, which indicates that he was a very well-to-do farmer. Elijah was not desperate for a job. He was not some poor guy that just needs something else to do with life. And he knew what it meant to follow Elijah. He knew who Elijah was. And if you're wondering why God chose Elisha, what are his qualifications? Well, it says right here in Scripture that Elisha was outstanding in his field. In the New Testament, the man told Jesus, "Let me first bury my father." And Jesus told him, "Let the dead bury the dead." The difference here is that with that man, his dad wasn't dead. It was a way of saying, let me take care of the family business and stuff until, number one, my dad has passed away and I have all the wealth that I need and things. Elisha, instead of that, is simply saying, let me say goodbye. Let me take care of things. Let me tell my family where I'm going to be. And then with the sacrifice that he has, it brings the family into being part of the ministry, sending him off in a part of that. So what we see is that with all the great things that Elijah did, his most important thing was to disciple Elisha. And I truly hope that we understand this vital importance of discipleship, because it's going to be so important as we move on this year, even in the testimony that Ben gave this morning, talking about the Bible study that he had and how important that was, what an influence in his life. It is so important that we understand that discipleship is a key thing. More next time, but for today, our doggy bag, if you will. Number one, some people will not repent ever for any reason, no matter what. It isn't that God hasn't done enough. It isn't that you haven't done enough. They simply will not bow to the authority of God in their life. Don't take the blame. Don't use it as an excuse to stop sharing the truth. Continue doing what you're supposed to be doing. The second thing is that God is made strong in your weakness. So be humble. Be humble enough to allow yourself to be imperfect. If you didn't need God, how would you be the right person to share with other people that do need God? On my tombstone, I would like to have something. You know, I've seen people, and it says, Pastor or Right Reverend or something exalted, whatever. I simply wanted to say a poor beggar that showed other poor beggars where to find bread. And that's what we should be about. We're poor beggars, man. There's nothing of ourselves, but we know where there's bread, don't we? So we can tell other people as well. Rest in the knowledge that it isn't really about you anyway. Number three, let God take you on a journey. Let God reveal himself anew and afresh to you. Find him in the still small voice. And so put yourself in the place where you can hear that still small voice. Have that time with him where you can hear him. And you cannot do that without following him. So first and foremost, be a follower of Christ. Don't be a hearer of who he is, but follow after him. Number four, you are not alone. And that's why it's so vital that we're a part of a body of believers. It's why it's so important that we're a part of a small group also, discipleship, and these other things. You are not alone. You need to be able to have relationships with other people so that you know that. And number five, the reasons that you feel like quitting are the very reasons you need to stand firm. Stand firm because the enemy is out there, because you have the truth, because you can be vital in what God wants to do in the world around you. So stand firm. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We see an example in Elijah. We see a powerful man of God who was human. We see that he was weak, that he was weary, that he was so imperfect. And we see ourselves in him in the weakness, God. I pray that you would also show us in the way that you minister to weakness. We pray, God, that we would understand the grace and the mercy that you pour out upon us. May we be so cognitive of that, that we would never walk in condemnation again, but only in your grace and in your mercy. We thank you for the love with which you love us, such a perfect love, not based upon our tricks or our worthiness, Lord, but just because of who you are. We're so thankful for that. I pray, Lord, that through your Spirit that you would keep these things fresh in our mind, that throughout this week that you would continue to help us to meditate on these things and make these things a part of who we are. But we give you thanks for who you are, Lord God. I just pray for the strength that we might be the people that you desire for us to be. We now ask you, Lord, that you would bless the food that we're about to partake in at the potluck, God. We thank you for all that has been accomplished downstairs to bring about this fellowship hall. We pray that you'd bless our physical bodies because of the food and bless our spirits because we fellowship in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.